book. And we're going to open now to page 46. And you can pull out your chart if you want to. And we were talking last time, you look at the red line at the bottom, the Anabaptists, and coming out of the Dark Ages into America time, the 1600s, 1700s, into the time of America, and the hard shell Baptists. What were the hard shell Baptists? What were they? You may remember. Calvinists. That's why they're called hard shell, because they just, you know, kind of us for no more. And they were anti what? Anti-missions. That says it right there on your chart. They just didn't believe in the concept of going out and having a missions. And I appreciate that we have a missions emphasis, and we need to have it even more so. And that's why I encourage you to come out this Saturday as we go out into the highways and hedges and compel them and ask them to come in, but also to witness to them there at where we find them. But they were Calvinists, and they had that influence, and so you see that. But as you get into what we call the time of America, I want to read something from 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 in verse 17, and because we're talking a lot of history, I don't want to forget to read from the Word of God as we go through this and talk about how the Word of God is so effective for our nation. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says this: "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Folks, the liberty that we and the justice that we have in this country is not just a coincidence. It came because of what we've been talking about all this time. This trail of blood literally leads into the freedom of religion and the amazing invention called America. And so with that, let's go ahead and pick up on page 46, and I'll begin reading, and you'll follow along. Just notice the difference. If you ever go on a missions trip to Mexico or Belarus, like the kids are going to go in a couple weeks, or wherever, just notice the difference in the government system and the mindset, just the whole thinking. And even, unfortunately, the liberal mindset here in this country. But notice this right off the bat in page 46. "Through the Spanish and others of the Latin races, the Catholics," and by the way, if you just pay attention, the Latino, the Latin-based governments are basically what religion? Catholic, all right? That just goes together. So what a blessing the English language and the King James era was to the world. "Through the Spanish and other of the Latin races, the Catholics, as religionists, came to be the first representatives of the Christian religion in South and Central America. But in North America, except for Mexico, they have never strongly predominated. As a matter of fact, at one time in New York, Catholicism was illegal." It's a little different now, isn't it? But they were so much opposed to that as being Protestants up there, all right? "In the territory of what is now the United States, except in those sections which were once parts of Mexico, they have never been strong enough, even in the colonial period, to have their religious views established by law." And it's the only country, really, in modern times that Catholicism really couldn't get a stranglehold on. "Beginning with colonial period, in the early part of the 17th century, the first settlements were established in Virginia, and a little later in that territory, now known as the New England states. Religious, or more properly speaking, irreligious, persecution in England and on the continent were, at least, among the prime causes which led to the first settlement of the first United States colonies." And so we know that the Pilgrims, Puritans, came to this country to escape the persecution that they were feeling from the Church of England, Protestant, Catholic, whatever. "In some of the groups of immigrants which first came, not including the Jamestown group of 1607, and those known as the Pilgrims, 1620, were two groups, one at least called Puritans, which these were Congregationalists. Governor Endicott was in control of their colony. The other group were Presbyterians. Among these two groups, however, were a number of Christians with other views than theirs, also seeking relief from persecution. So now we're coming to the Trail of Blood in America. These refugee Congregationalists and Presbyterians established different colonies and immediately within their respective territories established by law their own peculiar religious views." In other words, Congregationalism and Presbyterianism were made the legal religious views of their colonies. This to the absolute conclusion of all other religious views, themselves fleeing the mother country with the bloody marks of persecution still upon them and seeking a home of freedom and liberty for themselves. They believed in the freedom of religion, but they only believed it for themselves. Immediately upon being established in their own colonies in the new land and having the authority, they deny religious liberty to others and practice upon them the same cruel methods of persecution. Especially did so they so treat the Baptists. You know, when I was younger, I heard about the Pilgrims coming in 1620. The next thing I heard about was George Washington in 1776. Well, there's about 150 years there. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the secret that nobody talks about anymore of what really got America started. All right, what really got America on the right foot was not the Pilgrims and the Puritans by themselves. We're glad they came, but unfortunately they started to persecute others who didn't agree with them. We're going to see that here tonight. The southern colonies of Virginia, North, South Carolina were settled mainly by the adherents of the Church of England. The peculiar views of the church were made the established religion of these colonies. Thus, in the new land of America, where many other Congregationalists, Presbyterians, and Episcopalians have come seeking the privilege of worshiping God according to the dictates of their own consciences, there were soon set up three established churches, those three, Congregational, Presbyterian, Episcopalian. No religious liberty for any except for those who held government authority. The children of Rome are following, the Protestants, are following in the bloody footsteps of their mother. Their own reformation is yet far from complete. With the immigrants in America, to America came many scattering Baptists, some, by some still called Anabaptists. There were probably some in every American-bound vessel. They came, however, in comparatively small groups, never in large colonies. They would not have been permitted to come in that way. So they had to kind of just trickle in. But they kept coming. Before the colonies are thoroughly established, the Baptists are numerous and almost everywhere. But they soon began to feel the heavy hands of the three state churches. For the terrible offenses of preaching the gospel and refusing to have their children baptized, opposing infant baptism, and other like conscientious acts on their part, they were arrested, imprisoned, fined, whipped, banished, and their property confiscated, etc. All that here in America from 1620 until 1776 or so. From many sources, I give but a few illustrations. Before the Massachusetts Bay Colony is 20 years old, with the Congregational as the state church, they passed laws against the Baptists and other. The following is a sample of the laws. Listen to one of their laws. It is ordered and agreed that if any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptizing of infants or go about secretly to seduce others from the approbation or use thereof or shall purposely depart the congregation at the ministration of the ordinance, after due time and means of conviction, every such person or persons shall be sentenced to banishment. This law was enacted especially against the Baptists. And by the way, this is how Rhode Island got started. Banishment was a serious thing. You were basically kicked out of the civilization. You had to go live in the woods, which means you had to fend yourself from the animals and the natives. But if you made friends with the natives and they didn't kill you, it could become a blessing. By the authorities in this colony, Roger Williams and others were banished. You go to Rhode Island today and you'll see a monument to Roger Williams. Banishment in America in those days was something desperately serious. It meant to go and live among the Indians. In this case, Williams was received kindly and for a great while lived among the Indians and in after days proved a great blessing to the colony which had banished him. He saved the colony from destruction by this same tribe of Indians. He was the one that was the mediator between the Indians and that colony by his earnest entreaties in their behalf. In this way, he returned good for evil. Roger Williams later, together with others, and some of whom at least had also been banished from that and other of the colonies, among whom was John Clark, the first pastor of the First Baptist Church in America. A Baptist preacher decided to organize a colony of their own. As yet, they had no legal authority from England to do such a thing, but they thought this step wiser under existing conditions than to attempt to live in existing colonies with the awful religious restrictions then upon them. So finding a small section of land as yet unclaimed by any existing colony, they proceeded to establish themselves on that section of land now known as Rhode Island, the tiniest state in America. That was in the year 1638. 10 years later than the Massachusetts Bay Colony, but it was about 25 years later, 1663, before they were able to secure a legal charter. In the year 1651, Roger Williams and John Clark were sent by the colony to England to secure, if possible, a legal permission to establish their colony. When they reached England, Oliver Cromwell was in charge of the government, but for some reason he failed to grant their request. Roger Williams returned home to America. John Clark remained in England to continue to press his plea. Year after year went by. Clark continued to remain. Finally, Cromwell lost his position, and Charles II sat upon the throne of England. While Charles is regarded in history as one of the bitterest persecutors of Christians, he finally, in 1663, granted that charter, and Clark, after 12 long years of waiting, returned home with that charter. So in 1663, the Rhode Island colony became a real legal institution, and the Baptists could write their own constitution. I have a stack of videos here, documentaries, of different parts of what we're talking about tonight. A good section of our video library is about this very thing, about the history of the Bible, the history of the church, the history of America. And in one of these videos, it shows the monument to John Clark and to this document that provided religious liberty for the new colony called Rhode Island. And it was the standard on which we see religious liberty in America today. And it was obtained by a Baptist preacher, literally. Number 10 here on page 49, that constitution was written. It attracted the attention of the whole wide world. In that constitution was the world's first declaration of religious liberty. The battle for absolute religious liberty, even in America alone, is a great history within itself. For a long time, the Baptists seem to have fought that battle entirely alone, but they did not fight it for themselves alone, but for all peoples of every religious faith. Rhode Island, the first Baptist colony established by a small group of Baptists after 12 years of earnest pleading for permission, was the first spot on earth where religious liberty was made the law of the land. The settlement was made in 1638, the colony legalized in 1663. In this colony, two Baptist churches were organized even prior to the legal establishment of the colony. As to the exact date of the organization of at least one of these two churches, even the Baptists, according to history, are disagreeing on. All seem to be agreed as to the date of the organization of the one at Providence by Roger Williams, 1639. As to the date of the one organized at Newport by John Clark, all the later testimony seems to give the date as 1638. All the earlier seems to give it later, some years later. The one organized by Roger Williams at Providence seems to have lived but of only a few months. But the one by John Clark at Newport is still living, and it's still there. There's the First Baptist Church in Newport still standing there. It's liberal. It's not like it should be, but it's still there, and it's the First Baptist Church in America. And his own opinion, this author, is that 1638 is correct, and that is the oldest church and still living. Number 12, as the persecutions in some of the American colonies were, we give a few examples here. It is recorded that on one occasion, one of John Clark's members was sick. Remember, this is Rhode Island. That family lived just across the state line in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And just inside that colony line of Massachusetts was this family's residence. But they were sick. John Clark himself and a visiting preacher by the name of Crandall and a layman in the church by the name of Obadiah Holmes, all three went to visit that sick family. While they were holding some kind of prayer service with the sick family, some officer or officers of the colony came upon them and arrested them and later carried them before the court for trial. It is also stated that in order to get a more definite charge against them, they were carried into a religious meeting of their church, the Congregational Church. These three men were dragged into a Congregational Church meeting with their hands being tied. So the record states, the charge against them was that they went into the church meeting and they didn't take off their hats. Well, their hands were tied. That way they could accuse them of being disrespectful to the church service. They were all tried and convicted. Governor Endicott was present. In a rage, he said to Clark, while the trial was going on, "You have denied infants baptism." That wasn't even why they were there. They were there to visit a sick family that attended their church in Rhode Island. But it's obvious why they were hated. "You deny infants baptism." This was not the charge against them, but that's what he was really upset about. "You deserve death." Now let me read that again. "You deserve death for denying infants baptism." I will not have such trash brought into my jurisdiction. The penalty for all was a fine, or to be well whipped. Crandall's fine as a visitor was £5. That might not sound like a lot of money today, but it was. Clark's fine, being the pastor, was £20. Obadiah Holmes' fine, the records say that he had been a Congregationalist and had joined the Baptists, and so apparently they hated him the most, was £30, which was about $150. But remember, back then, that was a lot of money. And so Clark's and Crandall's fines were paid by friends. Holmes refused to allow anyone to pay his fine, saying he had done no wrong, and so he was whipped. The record states that he was stripped to the waist and then whipped with some kind of a special whip, and I've read in other places that it was a three-quarted whip, and he was whipped 30 times with it until the blood ran down his body and then his legs until his shoes overflowed with blood. This, by the way, happened in the same location as the Boston Massacre 100 years later. Old State House location in Boston. This was 1651, not 1751. One of the people that watched this was the president of, I believe it was Harvard, what we now call Harvard University. That president later quit his position and refused to have his own children baptized, I think out of conviction and out of influence that Holmes had. But that, of course, that's the picture we have out there in the lobby. It's to illustrate and to remind our young people and all of us of persecution just for doing right and just for believing the Word of God. The record goes on to state that his body was so badly gashed and cut that for 2 weeks he could not lie down so his body could touch the bed. It hurt so bad he couldn't lie on his back. His sleeping had to be done on his hands or elbows and knees. Of his this whipping and other things connected with it, I read all records, even Holmes' statement. A thing could hardly have been more brutal, and it was here in America. And although it's a sad story, it's probably part of the reason why we have the freedom of religion. Obadiah Holmes' personal lineage is underneath that painting. He's a grandparent to Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln's part of his descendants and his lineage. So anyway, number 13, Painter, on the other hand, another man, refused to have his child baptized. This is a different person, and gave his opinion that infant baptism was an anti-Christian ordinance. For these offenses, he was tied and whipped. Governor Winthrop tells us that Painter was whipped for reproaching the Lord's ordinance. In the colony where Presbyterianism was the established religion, dissenters, Baptists and others, seemed to fare no better than in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, where Congregationalism was the established religion. So even the Presbyterians doing the same thing. In this colony was a settlement of Baptists. In the whole settlement were only 5 other families. The Baptists recognized the laws they were under and were, according to the records, obedient to them. This incident occurred. So, In the whole settlement, there were only 5 other families that weren't Baptists. So the Baptists were the majority of the settlement. All right, they were basically the predominant in that area. Let me read from this book here also about the same stories in here. The Congregationalist Church was the official church of the colony. This is talking about a different story, with slightly less than 20% of the population being Congregationalists, and yet the other 80% of the people being by taxation, forced to support a religion that they themselves did not believe in. So when you hear taxation without representation, this is what it's talking about. It's talking, and we're going to read this in a minute, but it's talking about them being forced to pay for a church that they didn't even believe in. And they were, see, we have tithes and offerings here. But back then, they funded the church with state taxes. All right? We don't even comprehend that today, you know, because we're so Americanized, we don't even think about it, all right? And it's a good thing. All right, so this incident happened. It was decided by the authorities of the colony to build a Presbyterian meeting house. We got to have a Presbyterian church right in the middle of all these Baptists in that Baptist settlement. The only way to do it seemed by taxation. The Baptists recognized the authority of the Presbyterians to levy this new tax and this extra tax, but they made this plea against the tax at this time. They begged, "We have just started our settlement. Our little cabins have just been built, and the little gardens and patches just been opened. our fields not cleared. We have just been taxed to the limit to build a fort for protection against the Indians. We cannot possibly pay another tax now. This is only the substance of their plea. One of the parts of the First Amendment is the redress of grievances because of these things right here. The tax was levied. Oh, by the way, this stuff goes on today in a different way, but there's still taxes for goofy stuff that the majority doesn't even like. Not that it really matters to any of us right now, but it's just silly that in this little town we can't even have chickens if you live in the city. But we'll talk about that some other time. The tax was levied. It could not possibly be paid at that time. An auction was called. Sales were made. Their cabins and gardens and patches and even their graveyards were sold. Not their unopened fields. Property valued at 363 pounds and 5 shillings sold for 35 pounds and 10 shillings. Some of it, so 10%. Some of it at least was said to have been bought by the preacher, the Presbyterian preacher who was to preach there. The settlement was said to have been left ruined. A large book could be filled with oppressive laws, terrifically burdensome acts of taxation, hard dealings of many sorts, directed mainly against Baptists, but these lectures cannot enter into these details. Let's just understand that taxation is one way to control. And we up till right now still enjoy no taxation on churches and church property. But I think the day is coming. I think it's coming, and it's coming soon, when they will deem certain churches to be discriminating. And because you're discriminating to certain groups of people, like you won't allow homosexuals to teach your Sunday school class, you know, or you won't allow homosexuals to be members of your church, that's discrimination. And so we will take away your tax exemption. As a matter of fact, here in South Dakota, we actually pay taxes because of the way the state system is set up. It's kind of a goofy situation. But at least we don't pay for our property tax, praise God. But can you imagine if our church had to pay property taxes the way property taxes are around here? And once that foot's in the door, and even if the property tax starts small, how many of you know it doesn't take too many years for property taxes to change? And once the foot's in the door, it's gone. Some of you are paying $300 a month for your own homes to live in, you know, in property taxes. And I recently was talking to my parents about property taxes. And I'm so thankful I live where I do. We got a bunch of rednecks that have chickens out where I am, so my property taxes aren't as high as some other places. But praise God for chickens. Anyhow... 15. In the southern colonies throughout the Carolinas, and especially Virginia, where the Church of England held sway, persecution of Baptists was serious and continuous. One of the hottest places in the 13 colonies for persecution was Virginia. Many times their preachers were fined and imprisoned. From the beginning of the colonial period to the opening of the Revolutionary War, that 150-year period, more than 100 years, these persecutions of Baptists were persisted in. We give some examples of the hardships of the Baptists in Virginia. And yet, strange as it may now seem, Virginia was the next place on earth after Rhode Island to adopt religious liberty. Let me stop here and say this. After church last week, Mike and I were talking, and we were talking about how that, of course, we have freedom, and we love the freedom, but you know what? We don't use it like we're supposed to. And unfortunately, as you read the Word of God and you read the book of Acts, God gets more done with his people when there's what? Persecution. And so what happened is Virginia suffered for over 100 years, and then God used Virginia and used all that suffering to bring about the greatest revolution the world's ever seen as far as government's concerned. Some of our greatest founding fathers, George Washington, what state was he from? Thomas Jefferson, where'd he come from? Patrick Henry, where's he from? James Madison, where's he from? You see that? You see what I'm saying? I mean, some of the greatest founding fathers come from one place, and they all knew the Baptists, and they were all influenced by them. And they saw with their own eyes what took place. And I'm going to show you this in a minute. And so when persecution comes, if it comes, please don't compromise. Don't keep just stand. Just stand your ground and you say, yeah, but it's going to be rough. Yeah, but stand your ground, because when Baptists stand for truth, it speaks volumes to everybody else around them. Patrick Henry was never a Baptist, but man, he loved the Baptists. He was becoming Baptist as time went on. And we'll show you that in a minute. But that was more than a century away. And so this persecution was first. The hardships, as many as 30 preachers at different times were put in jail, with the only charge against them was preaching the gospel of the Son of God. They're in jail for preaching about Jesus without a license, without being, you know, ordained or approved by the government. James Ireland is a case in point. He was imprisoned. After imprisonment, his enemies tried to blow him up with gunpowder. That having failed, they next tried to smother him to death by burning sulfur under his windows at the jail. Failing to suffocate him, they tried to arrange with a doctor to poison him. All of this failed. He continued to preach to his people from the windows of the jail. So they'd have church in the back of the jail, and the preacher would preach out the window. A wall was then built around his jail so the people could not see in, nor he could see out. But even that difficulty was overcome. The people gathered, and a handkerchief was tied to a long stick, and then the stick was stuck up above the wall and waved so that Ireland could see when they were there, and then he'd start preaching again. There were three Baptist preachers in Virginia, Lewis and Joseph Craig and Aaron Bledsoe. They were arrested on the same charge of preaching about Jesus, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of them, at least, was a blood relative of R.E.B. Baylor. You've heard of Baylor University. You know, Baylor used to be a Baptist school. I would not recommend going there today. It's not a good place. But 100 years ago, when this was written, Baylor was still a little better than it is now, at least. And possibly more of the other Texas Baptist preachers. These preachers were arraigned for trial. A guy named Patrick Henry, hearing of it, and though living many miles away, and though a Church of England man himself, rode those miles horseback to the trial and volunteered his services in their defense. Great was his defense. I cannot enter into a description of it here. It swept the court and the preachers were freed. Let me stop and tell you what happened. Patrick Henry rode up, walked into the courthouse. And as he walked into the courthouse, he heard them accusing these three men. And the phrase that stuck out to him was for preaching the gospel of the Son of God. Patrick Henry, of course, was already getting to be a famous lawyer, and he stood up at the end when they were done reading off everything, and he grabbed the piece of paper and he said, "Did I hear correctly?" And I'm just paraphrasing what he said, but "Did I hear correctly? Did I hear correctly that these three men are in prison for simply preaching about Jesus Christ?" And he waved the paper in the air and he said, "Good God, what's wrong with you people?" And he was so affected in what he said that they shut the case down and let the men go. He rode all that way to free them. He loved the Baptists. Now, he loved them a little too much. I'll tell you about that in a minute. But he loved the Baptists. Now, what's interesting, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you this right now. Back in 2012, I was knocking on doors in Rapid City, helping another church out. We were knocking on doors, inviting people to the church and witnessing to people. And I met an old guy. He lives on West Boulevard. His name is John Wagner. At the time, he was 72 years old. That would mean he's about 79 years old now, if he's still there. He said he was a retired lawyer, but he also said he was a Catholic. So when I told him I was a Baptist preacher and we were inviting folks to church, he said he wasn't interested in that. And I told him, you don't really need to come to church. I think what's important is you need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, "I really don't want to read anything you have." He said, "But I will tell you this. I will tell you this. It was the Baptists that got this country straightened out." And I said, "You're right." And then I walked away. I didn't know what to say. I walked away. I drove back a little bit later. I went back and he was still outside working in his garage. And so I said, "Sir," I said, "I just been reading all about this, and you're absolutely right. But how, I mean, you said you're a Catholic, but how come you know this, or why would you even admit it?" He said, "I'm a retired lawyer. I've had 19 years of college. I studied the life of Patrick Henry because he was a lawyer, and the Virginia Baptists and the revivals of the 1700s. And he said, I know what the Baptists did to get this country straightened out. And I wrote it down. I wrote his name down. I even wrote his address and phone number down because I wanted to remember that. So we'll go on, and I'll keep reading a little bit here. And we'll talk about Henry again in a minute. Elsewhere than Rhode Island, religious liberty came slowly and by degrees. For example, in Virginia, a law was passed permitting one, but only one Baptist preacher to a county. So every county can only have one Baptist preacher. Can't handle any more than that. He was permitted to preach but once in 2 months. Later, this law was modified, permitting him to preach once a month. But even then, in only one definite place in the county, and only one sermon, and on that day, and never to preach at night. All right, just too scary. Laws were passed not only in Virginia, but in colonies elsewhere, positively forbidding any mission work. No mission work, no evangelism. This was why Adoniram Judson, by the way, that's who we're doing our Vacation Bible School story on in a couple months. Adoniram Judson was the first foreign missionary the law forbade. You see, Adoniram Judson was actually a Congregationalist, and he was going to go to India as a missionary from America. But when he got on the ship, he had all that time to read because it took a long time to sail with a sailboat from New England all the way to India. And so he just studied his Bible. And on the boat, he knew that Baptists were right. So when he got to India, he got to Burma, he wrote back to his church in America. And of course, that took many months for the letter just to get back to them. But he said, I have to confess to you, I have to be a Baptist. I can't be a Congregationalist. And of course, that meant he lost all his support. He was no longer considered even legal back home. But God took care of it. And that's who our story is about this year at Vacation Bible School. It's going to be a great story. It took a long time and many hard battles in the Virginia House of Burgesses to greatly modify these laws. Evidently, one of the greatest obstructions to religious liberty in America and probably all over the world as to that was the conviction, which has grown into the people throughout the preceding centuries, that religion could not possibly live without governmental support, that no denomination could prosper solely on voluntary offerings by its adherents. This was what they were scared of the most. I think they knew that their own religion was in trouble if they didn't have the government propping them up. Now, isn't that telling? I wonder how, I mentioned public school system last week. I wonder how well they'd do if they didn't have government. I wonder how many people believe in it so strongly they donate. They need it. If it's truth, you can rely on voluntary charitable giving. If it's error, you got to have government infusing the money. Think about it. If it's truth, people will give to a plate because they believe in it. If it's error, and that's so these state religionists are saying, our churches will start. Yeah, yours might, but not his. Why? Because who takes care of his church? He does. God takes care of it. And so they couldn't believe that this could be a concept that would, it just can't happen. This was the hard argument to meet when the battle was raging for the disestablishment. They were just so afraid that churches would be defunded. The Church of England in Virginia, later in Congress, when the question of religious liberty was being discussed there, that's what they always brought up. You're going to, you know, churches are going to lose funding. For a long time, the Baptists fought the battle mostly alone. Number 20, Rhode Island began her colony in 1638 with John Clark, that first Baptist pastor, but it was not legally chartered until 1663. This was the first spot where religious liberty was granted. The second place was Virginia in 1786. Congress declared the First Amendment to the Constitution to be in force December 15, 1791, which granted religious liberty to all citizens. Baptists are credited with being the leaders in bringing this blessing to the nations. And so back there on the wall in our lobby, we also have something dedicated to a guy by the name of Pastor John Leland. Pastor John Leland was the Baptist preacher in Virginia. The guy was popular. He was smart. He had gotten saved. He got baptized correctly. He got on the right track. My favorite video in this whole pile is this one right here, Our Magnificent Heritage, and it's the story of Pastor John Leland. And Pastor John Leland became very popular in Virginia to the point where this other guy in Virginia by the name of James Madison was desperate to get enough votes to get back into the as a delegate to be on the board that was going to ratify the Constitution. And Madison was a part of writing the Constitution, but if he didn't even get enough votes from Virginia, his own colony, he wasn't even going to go back to vote on his own Constitution. And so someone said to Madison, I tell you what, Mr. Madison, if you want to win the vote, if you want to get this secured in your, for yourself, you better go talk to Pastor John Leland, because he's got a lot of people, other churches, other pastors are standing with him, and you better talk to him. So James Madison rode horseback to Orange County, Virginia, where John Leland lived, and went to his farm. His wife said he's out studying underneath some oak somewhere. And so James Madison rode out on the horseback, found John Leland out there studying and praying under some oak tree, and he talked to him. And he asked him questions. He said, what's the problem? We want to help you. We're in favor of what you want. And John Leland said, yeah, but there's some things missing. It's not that your Constitution's bad. It's just there's some things missing in it. Well, what's missing? And he started to tell him. In fact, he told him about 10 different things. James Madison shook hands with John Leland. And back then, a handshake was a contract. And James Madison shook hands with John Leland and said, sir, I promise, if you'll support me and you'll endorse me, I'll make sure that your concerns are taken care of just as soon as I can. And so you know that as soon as the Constitution was ratified, the Bill of Rights was added to it. And what does the First Amendment say? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people to peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. That was number one. Everybody knows what the second one is. And on we go. You see, Madison kept his word to Leland. Now, everybody knows who James Madison is, but nobody understands today who behind James Madison help that Bill of Rights to get written. That's part of our American heritage. And that's something that we should be thankful for and understand. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. All right? And so the Baptists are credited with being the leaders in bringing this blessing to the nation. And again, it was Madison, it was Washington, it was Jefferson, it was Henry. These men were all from Virginia, and there was a reason why they were all thinking the same way. Number 21, we venture to give one early congressional incident, the question of whether the United States should have an established church or several established churches, or religious liberty, was being discussed. Several different bills had been offered. One recommending the Church of England as the established church, another the Congregationalist church, another the Presbyterian church. The Baptists, many of them, though probably none of them members of Congress, were earnestly contending for absolute religious liberty. James Madison, later president, seemingly was their main supporter because of John Leland. Patrick Henry arose and offered a substitute bill for them all. Patrick Henry suggested that four churches, four denominations instead of one, be the established state church. Church of England, or Episcopal, Congregationalist, Presbyterian, and the Baptist. Finally, when each of the others saw that it could not be made the sole established church, they agreed that a compromise was best, Henry's compromise. And this compromise bill stated that each person taxed would have the right to say which denomination of these four his money should go. I mean, that sounded pretty good. I mean, I want my taxes to go to this church. But guess what? The Baptists continue to fight against all of it, stating that any combination of church and state was against their fundamental principles, and that they could not accept it even if voted. Patrick Henry pleaded with them and said he was trying to help them, that they would not live without it. But they still protested. The vote was taken. It carried nearly unanimously. But the measure had to be voted on three times. The Baptists, led by Madison and possibly others, continued to fight against it. The second vote came. It also carried, almost unanimously, swept by Henry's masterful eloquence. But the third vote had yet to be taken, and now God seemed to have intervened here. Patrick Henry was made the governor of Virginia, and he left the Congress. When the third vote came, deprived of Henry's irresistible eloquence, the vote was lost. Thus, the Baptists came near being an established denomination over their own most solemn protests. This is not the only opportunity the Baptists ever had at becoming established by law, but it's probably the nearest they ever came to it. So Henry meant well. He meant well, but it was still not what they wanted. You know, Patrick Henry, and I was reading in this other book that I have, he said, look, I can help you guys. Instead of having to preach out in the country, you can have paid pastors that can live well. He was really trying, he was thinking, this is going to be good for you. The Baptist said, sir, we don't need government support. We don't want it. We can't have it. It's not what we believe in. Patrick Henry loved it so much. He loved them to his death. As a matter of fact, Patrick Henry was a soul winner even on his deathbed. It says that, I have this here, that the last thing Patrick Henry was doing was soul winning. On his deathbed, he asked his doctor that was caring for him. He said, look at me, Dr. Campbell. He said, observe how a Christian dies. I do believe Patrick Henry was a Christian. He loved the Baptist people, and he wanted to help them so much, he just was trying to help them in the wrong way. Let me finish reading this here. Number 22, not long after this, the Church of England was entirely disestablished in America. They lost all power. No religious denomination was supported by the central government. A few separated state governments still had establishment. So even after the Constitution was ratified, church-state was still like Massachusetts. They held on to it till 1830. Church and state, so far as the United States was concerned, was entirely separated. These two, church and state elsewhere at least, had for 1,500 years since AD 313, looking back at your chart, for 1,500 long years, the church and state had been living in an unholy wedlock. Religious liberty was, at least here in the United States, resurrected to die no more. And now gradually, but in many places slowly, it is spreading throughout the world. And that's why out there above all those pictures and plaques and things that we have a slogan that says, America, God shed his grace on thee. I mean, that's just the truth. God blessed America like no other nation. But even in the United States, the church and state idea had to die hard. It lingered on in several of the separate states long after religious liberty had been put into the Constitution of the United States. Massachusetts, where the church-state idea first found a lodging place in America, has, as already stated, finally given it up in 1830. It had lived there for 2.5 centuries. Utah is the last lingering spot left. Of course, this is written 100 years ago. Utah is the last lingering spot left to disfigure the face of the first and greatest nation on earth to adopt and cherish religious liberty. What was he talking about in Utah? The Mormons. The Mormons had a very unhealthy control of their government in that state. It's better now, but still not like it should be. Remember, there can be no real and absolute religious liberty in any nation where the government gives its support to one special religious denomination. Some serious questions have been many times asked concerning the Baptists. Would they as a denomination have accepted from any nation or state an offer of establishment if such nation or state had freely made them such an offer? Would they, in case they had accepted such an offer, have become persecutors of others like the Catholics or the Episcopals or the Lutherans or the Presbyterians or the Congregationalists? Probably a little consideration of such questions now would not be amiss. Have the Baptists, as a fact, ever had such an opportunity? It is not recorded in history that on one occasion, the king of the Netherlands at that time embracing Norway and Sweden and Belgium, Holland, Denmark, had under serious consideration the question of having an established religion. Their kingdom at that period was surrounded on almost all sides by nations or governments with established religions, religions supported by the civil government. So it was stated that the king of Holland appointed a committee to examine into the claims of all existing churches or denominations to see which had the best claim to the New Testament church. This committee reported back that it seemed to be that the Baptists were the best representatives of the New Testament teachings. Amen. Then the king offered to make the Baptists the established church or denomination of his kingdom. The Baptists kindly thanked him but declined, stating that this was contrary to their fundamental convictions and principles. But this was not the only opportunity they ever had to having their denomination the established religion of a people. They certainly had the opportunity when the Rhode Island colony was founded, and to have persecuted others, that would have been an impossibility if they were to continue being Baptists. Remember when Roger Williams had the opportunity to just tell the colony that kicked him out, drop dead, I'm not helping you, but instead he asked the Indians to not attack them. They returned kindness for unkindness. They were the original advocates of religious liberty. That really is one of the foundational articles of this religious faith. They believed in the absolute separation of church and state. So strong has been the Baptist conviction on the question of church and state combination. They have invariably declined all offers to help the state, help from the state. We give here two instances. One was in Texas and the other was in Mexico. Long years ago, in the days of Baylor University's babyhood, Texas was offered to help her. She declined the help, though she was in distressing need. The Texas Methodists had a baby school in Texas at the time, and they gladly accepted the state help, but that school finally fell into the hands of the state. Someone said to me years ago, in fact, when I was just a young boy, someone said, don't ever take free money from the state. There's always a string attached. The case in Mexico occurred in this wise. W.D. Powell was our missionary to Mexico. By his missionary work, he had made a great impression for the Baptists upon Governor Madero of the state of, what is that? Coahuila? It's not Chihuahua. The state of something, Coahuila. Madero offered a great gift to the Baptists from the state if the Baptists would establish a good school in the state of Coahuila, Mexico. The matter was submitted by Powell to the foreign board. He asked his missionary board, what do you think? The gift was declined because it was from the state. Afterwards, Governor Madero, gave a good large sum personally. And guess what? That was accepted, and Madero Institute was built and established. They named it after him. By the way, that's the way it should be. Davy Crockett, another one of my favorite documentaries, is the story of Davy Crockett. When he was in Congress, he learned a valuable lesson. He was running for re-election, and he went back home to Tennessee, and he was talking to different people, are you going to vote for me? And one guy said, no, sir, I'm not going to vote for you. Why? Because you violated my trust. What do you mean? What are you talking about? I mean, Davy Crockett was so used to everybody loving him, he couldn't believe this guy didn't like him. What are you talking about? He said, you, along with the other congressmen, voted to give a portion of money to help some family who had a fire in Washington, D.C. Well, yeah, their house burned down, and they had a lot of issues, and they just seemed like they needed some help, and so we thought it would be a good thing to go ahead and vote to give them, to appropriate some funds to help them with their needs. The man said, I don't care if you want to do that out of your own pocket, but you got no business giving my money to somebody. Davy Crockett said, you're right. He said, it's perfectly fine for individuals to give of their own funds. It's not right for Congress to appropriate public's funds. We got nobody that thinks that way today. We got nobody that thinks like that today. But Baptist principles said, Governor Madero, if you want to pull it out of your own pocket, if you want to pull it out of your own pocket and give, we'll take it. But if you're going to give as governor, as a state leader of state, no, we won't take that. All right, so here's just the conclusion. We're almost done. During every period of the Dark Ages, there were in existence many Christians and many separate and independent churches, some of them dating back to the times of the apostles, which were never in any way connected with the Catholic Church. They always wholly rejected and repudiated the Catholics and their doctrines. This is a fact clearly demonstrated by credible history. These Christians were the perpetual objects of bitter and relentless persecution. History shows that during the period of the Dark Ages, about 12 centuries, beginning at AD 426, there were about 50 million of these Christians who died martyr deaths. 50 million during the Dark Ages. Very many thousands of others, both preceding and succeeding the Dark Ages, died under the same hard hand of persecution. These Christians during these dark days of many centuries were called by many different names, all given to them by their enemies. These names were sometimes given because of some special prominent or heroic leader, and sometimes from their other causes. And sometimes, yea, many times, the same people holding the same views were called by different names in different localities. But amid all the many changes of names, there was one special name or designation which seemed to stick amongst these certain Christians. Throughout the Dark Ages, that designation was Anabaptist, those rebaptizers, because that seemed to be the biggest deal, the baby baptism, or the unregenerate, you know, unbelieving baptism, and not accepting baptism from other denomination, other religions that was not correct. So these Anabaptists. This compound word applied as a designation of some certain Christians was first found in the history during the 3rd century, and a suggestive fact soon after the origin of infant baptism, and more suggestive fact even prior to the use of the name Catholic. Thus, the name Anabaptist is the oldest denomination name in history. Baptist is in the Bible, but the word Catholic is not in the Bible. A striking peculiarity of these Christians was and continued to be in succeeding centuries. They rejected the man-made doctrine of infant baptism and demanded rebaptism, even though done by immersion. So even if the baby was dunked underwater, it wasn't good enough because the baby shouldn't have been dunked underwater. For all those who came to them having been baptized in infancy, they demanded rebaptism. For this peculiarity, they were called Anabaptists. This special designation was applied to many of those Christians who bore other nicknames, especially is this true of the Donatists, Paulicians, Albigensians, Ancient Waldensians, and others. And you can find all those names on your chart. In later centuries, this designation came to be a regular name applied to a distinct group. These were simply called Anabaptists, and gradually all the other names were dropped. Very early in the 16th century, even prior to the origin of the Lutheran Church, which was the first Protestant church, the word Anna was beginning to fall off, and they were just simply starting to be called Baptists. By the way, we did an Anabaptism today. Number six is basically the summation of this entire book. Let me read number six. Into the Dark Ages went a group of many churches which were never in any way identified with the Catholics. And out of the Dark Ages came a group of many churches which had never been in any way identified with the Catholics. That pretty much sums up what we've been talking about. The following are some of the fundamental doctrines to which they held when they went in. The same are the fundamental doctrines to which they held when they came back out of the Dark Ages. And the same are the fundamental doctrines to which they now hold. And why is that? Because they held to the Word of God. They held to what they knew to be truth in the Word of God. So we'll read these fundamental doctrines and we'll be done. A spiritual church with Christ as its founder, its only head and lawgiver. Its ordinances are only two, no sacraments, just two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We had baptism today. We're having the Lord's Supper next week. They are typical and memorial, and they do not save anybody. Its officer, only two, bishops or pastors, as we call them today, and deacons. They are the servants of the church. They are the servants of the church, pastors and deacons. Its government, a pure democracy, and that executive only and never legislative. We don't write new laws. We already have one written for us. It's just executive. Its laws and doctrines, the New Testament and that only. Its members, believers only, they save by grace, not works, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Believers only. Its requirements, believers on entering the church to be baptized, and that by immersion, then obedience and loyalty to the New Testament laws, and of course the Old Testament being included in there, but not as law as that would have been for the Old Testament Judaism. The various churches, separate and independent in their execution of laws and discipline in their responsibilities to God, but cooperative in work. So we cooperate with other churches and we do things together with other churches, like going tomorrow to Montana and talking with other churches about camp, things like that, about pooling our resources together to sponsor and to pay for missionaries across the world and things like that. But we are separate and we are independent. Complete separation of church and state. And absolute religious liberty for all. And that is the conclusion. I want to read just a minute, something here, and I won't spend more than just a minute reading this to you, but there's a man who was not a Baptist and might not even been a Christian. I think he was respectful enough of it, though, that I would at least suspect he understood salvation. Whether he got saved or not, I don't know. But his name was Thomas Jefferson. Armitage, a Baptist historian by the name of Armitage, writes, There was a small Baptist church which held its monthly meetings for business a short distance from Thomas Jefferson's home 8 or 10 years before the American Revolution. Mr. Jefferson attended those meetings for several months in succession. The pastor on one occasion asked him how he was pleased with their church government. Mr. Jefferson replied that it struck him with great force and that it interested him much and that he considered it the only form of true democracy then existing in the world and concluded it would be the best plan of government for the American colonies. This was several years before the Declaration of Independence was written. Thomas Jefferson himself, not a Baptist, says that he received a great inspiration from watching that Baptist church in operation. He believed it to be the truest form of democracy anywhere on this earth, and that it would be a wonderful example for the government in granting liberty to all. And so, even a deist, as they say he was impressed and influenced by Baptists who were following the Word of God. You know what, folks? You know what we need to do? We just need to keep doing what we're supposed to do. That's why we need to be knocking on doors and talking to people. That's why this week in the newspaper, the Progress ad is going to come out. And it's going to just show what we do. You know what we do? The mission of the church is missions. We just keep the light shining. We just spread the good news. We don't have to get, I'm not saying that politics is wrong, but we don't have to get involved in politics. We just need to stay involved in what God gave us to do. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. Just keep preaching the gospel. Yeah, but nothing seems to happen. We baptized 2 adults today. Something's happening. Don't let the devil tell you that nothing's happening. Stuff's happening. Don't just because it didn't end in a quick decision doesn't mean that people aren't thinking about it right now. But preach the gospel to every creature and go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. And don't be afraid. We get intimidated. We get discouraged. And I would say this: some of the hard cases might actually be soft on the inside. And some of the ones that seem to be so opposed are opposed because they've got an internal war going on. They know that this is truth, and their conscience is bothering them. We need to continue to preach the gospel. It doesn't matter what politicians are doing. It doesn't matter how many laws they even pass, and I'm not saying it doesn't matter to our comfort, but it doesn't matter because God's word is still the truth, and it's still the power. And we don't need to let anything intimidated us. I mean, look at these people and what they went through. You and I have never had a church service in back of a jail. We've never had one. I mean, we've not suffered like these people have suffered, but if it were to happen, maybe it would actually result in a good thing. So even if, let's say I get thrown in jail in the next year, don't get discouraged. Just keep doing what's right. We don't have to have a building or a property to be a church, do we? We do not have to own property. I mean, they want to tax us to death and take away. That's fine. We still have church. We'll figure it out. We'll do what we got to do. I'm not looking forward to something like that. I'm just saying we need to not let this world and discouragement defeat us. Keep preaching the gospel. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even to the death. They just kept preaching. I love, Dave read it this morning, Josh Wormley's story. He started out his letter by talking about Polycarp being burned to death. Hey, if that's what God wants, that's fine. I'm not opposed to it. I'm not opposed to being persecuted. If that's what God's willing, I'm okay with it. If it will result in more light shining, let's go with it. Compromise is never the answer. And what I love about this tonight is that they wouldn't compromise. They wouldn't even say thank you for the nice compromise. They said, no, that's not what we can't establish. We can't do that. We have to remain independent and let God. It goes back to Abraham. Remember when Abraham, the king of Sodom, said, Abraham, I want to give you all this loot. And Abraham said, no, because if you give it to me, everyone will say that you made me rich. Abraham said, I can't do that. I want everyone to say that God made me rich. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't it a blessing that I don't know the financial situation of other churches in this town. I don't know. I know that one son of one clergy in this town told a boy who comes to our church sometimes that he hates going to church. He's the son of the clergy. Okay? But I know this. I know God blesses and he takes care of his church. We just got to do what's right. And of course, the devil hates that. He hates us. And he wants to divide and conquer. He wants to destroy us from within. And we need to be careful that we don't become dissembled amongst ourselves. That we love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, be thankful for one another. And and praise God for one another and be thankful for his grace on our lives. And may we pray now tonight before we dismiss that we'll just continue to be a light and a testimony. That we'll continue to be a gracious light and testimony to our community, and that we'll just shine for God, not for ourselves. They might even slander our name, but as long as they have to admit that the name of Jesus is glorified, that's what matters, and that we give him honor and glory. So let's pray now that God will continue to use us to make a difference in our community and in our local area and our surrounding area and spread out from there. So we'll bow and pray together tonight. Lord, we thank you for our opportunity as Christians in this free country, in this great, amazing invention called America, this unbelievable miracle that you, behind the scenes, put together, that we would see that before the Second Amendment was the first, and that first was so special and such an illustration of assembly and freedom of speech and preaching and press and printing and meeting together and yet not established, but just simply following and obeying and operating as Christians, following your word. Help us to be thankful for that, to be so thankful for what you've given us, but then to use it, to be taking the opportunity to go out into the highways and hedges and to be encouraged when we see young people come and even adults come and get saved and baptized. Help us to be encouraged with that and not discouraged when so many others seem to reject the truth, but to just continue on. And no matter what's going on in the national news, it's always negative, it seems. What's going on even locally, it's always negative too, it seems. Help us to just be thankful that we still enjoy so much freedom to serve you and do what's right. Help us to use it for the right reason and to be thankful for one another. Help us to stop looking at the negatives of everyone. We all have them, but to be thankful for the positives and to be thankful for the bond of unity that we can have as a Christian church and assembly of believers. Help us to love one another, pray for one another, be thankful for each and every one, and that you would strengthen us and glue us and make us strong, and then that you would also use us to shine forth the light of the gospel, and that others would be impacted and saved as a result of our assembly. And no matter what comes and how much of opposition Satan throws at us, that we just keep shining the light because we keep walking with you. Help us to not get sidetracked, but to stay focused on what the real major priority is, and that is what you said, preach the gospel to every creature. Help us to make that our number one priority and to serve you for the rest of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.